Do you know what I was thinking about the other day? This may sound a little strange for me to think about, but it's what I was thinking about. And that is the baking of cakes. Yes. I was thinking about baking cakes. I don't know if you know this or not. This was news to me, but there are multiple different ways that you can bake cakes. And what I mean is, I'm not talking about like outside oven, inside oven, things like that. I'm talking about there are multiple different ways that you can combine the ingredients together to do what it needs to do. So you can have all the ingredients set out on the counter in the right measurements, the right proportions, the flour, the baking powder, the salt, the oil, the eggs, all the things. But if you don't put them together correctly, what happens? The cake fails. It doesn't work. There's different things. You can put the wet things into the dry things, or you can put the dry things into the wet things, because those are different, apparently. You can put some of the wet things into some of the dry things, because those are different, apparently. I didn't know that. So it's two different things. You can have the ingredients, but you also have to consider the method. And this morning, what we have is commandment number two in the Ten Commandments. Commandment number one is the ingredients. Commandment number two is the method by which this works. We have to remember, though, what's going on here in the Ten Commandments. What's happening is not God just saying, hey, here's a set of rules. What is happening is God saying, you're a new people. I have brought you, verse 2, I have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. You are my people. So what am I going to give you? I'm going to give you a society. And that society is not one where everyone gets to do what's right in their own eyes. That is a society under me, with me as their God, with you as my people, which means you have regulation. But it's not regulation just for the sake of regulation. It is regulation for the reason that God cares about the flourishing of his people. God cares about your flourishing. He cares about you and your betterment. And that's what we have in the Ten Commandments. Overall, specifically this morning, what we have is the flourishing of humanity in the second commandment. Do not make an idol for yourselves. So what this text provides for us, is not just a trite statement of don't make an idol for yourself. There's actually two things that need to be taken into consideration. There's two prohibitions, so to speak. And then there's a consequence of those prohibitions. There's two prohibitions and a consequence. Now, these prohibitions are based off of the word. When it uses the word idol in Exodus chapter 20, it's referring to something that is carved, something that is graven, something that is hewn. It holds this image of a big log or a big stone that has had tools applied to it for the fashioning of something. So specifically, this word is do not make something yourself. Do not make something for yourself. So in this way, we have the two prohibitions, both concerning God. One is bringing God down, and one is bringing God or something up to God. So prohibition number one, do not make an idol for yourself, prohibits thinking that you can subject God, who is infinite and incomprehensible to your senses, your imagination, or your perception. It prohibits you from thinking that you can subject God, who is infinite and incomprehensible to your senses, your imagination, and your perception. Think of Acts 17. When Paul is in Athens, he goes to the Areopagus in Athens. And there he is debating and conversating with the Epicureans and the Stoics. And he tells them, he says, I was wandering around your city and I saw an idol to this god and an idol to this god and an idol to this god. But I saw a blank idol that said, to the unknown god. Let me tell you who he is. He doesn't like that you're worshiping these other gods, number one. And number two, this is a god that cannot be made by wood or stone or human hands, anything in the heavens above or on the earth below. And why would he say that? Why would Paul say that? Because of commandment number two. That's why you can't bring God down to anything that is made. We often use this term, right? We use the term, don't put God in a box. Don't put God in a box. Typically what we mean is, in this conversation of, can God heal this person? Can God do this miracle? Can God, I don't want to put God in a box, right? But this is literally a commandment to not put God in a box in the sense of an image. Think about what the word idolatry means. Idolatry literally means to worship an image. To worship an image. But there's no context here for an idol worshiper to actually worship the thing, the idol. No one does that. No one in the history of idol worship is dumb enough to think that the thing that they make is greater than they are. That's not how it works. It's not like if I had a big piece of wood or something and I carved for myself an image of God, and then I worshipped that thing that I carved, that I would somehow trick myself into thinking the thing that I fashioned with my own hands is superior to myself. That's not how it works. So idolatry is not worshiping the thing. Idolatry is worshiping the thing that the idol represents. Which is why it doesn't say do not worship them. It says do not bow in worship to them. Do not place yourself before them. It's not that the Israelites were not supposed to worship God. It's that they were not supposed to worship God through a thing. What do you think happened in Exodus 32? In Exodus chapter 32, as Moses goes up to the top of the mountain, and then he comes back and Aaron is there. And what has Aaron done? Aaron has thrown the gold into the fire and has fashioned a golden calf. But what does he say? He looks to the Israelites who were surrounding him and he says, look, behold, the God who brought you out of Egypt, pointing to the golden calf. Now, is this breaking commandment number one? Are they looking at this golden calf and saying, this is another God? No. What does it say in Exodus 21 and 2? Then the Lord spoke all these words, for I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. They knew that this was God, right? So it's not that they're worshiping another God, commandment number one. It's that they made a calf, an image, and they're worshiping Yahweh in the idol through the idol, commandment number two. They subjected the infinite and the incomprehensible to something made by themselves. This is in a direct opposition to what Jesus says in John chapter 4 as he's meeting the Samaritan woman at the well. And he says, you will worship in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. God is spirit. He is invisible. He is infinite. He is incomprehensible completely to the mind of humanity. You cannot reason through or fashion in your imagination an image of God holistically. You cannot do it, and commandment number 2 prohibits you from doing it. But two things that must be addressed here. Okay, the first is that of Christian art. Does commandment number 2 prohibit any sort of Christian art? The Puritans thought this. The Puritans had this opinion that commandment number 2 prohibited people of the Christian faith from participating in any sort of imaginative use of medium to portray religious things. So there was a doing away with Christian art almost entirely. But I don't think that the text warrants that. And here's why. It's not but 10 chapters later that we see God not just giving the command, do not make an idol for yourself, but also commanding and directing the building of the tabernacle. And what's in the tabernacle? All sorts of art. Realism, abstract art. And you say, okay, fine. You can paint pictures of trees. But what about spiritual things, right? We can't do, well, what's in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant? What's on top of the Ark of the Covenant but 2 gold angels, cherubim, that God directs them to make? Do we view this as a contradiction? No. What we do is we view the clear things in Scripture, that is, God commanding the construction of the tabernacle in its glory, in its beauty, in its artistry, as a way to interpret the less clear, being don't make an idol for yourself, answering the question, can we have art? Yes, God said we can. The second thing we must address is, okay, no idols. Got it. No images of God. Understood. What about Jesus? This throws a lot of people into a little bit of a tizzy. There's a lot of people right now. There's pictures of Jesus. There's images of Jesus. Excuse me. There's movies about Jesus. There's now a television show, The Chosen, that depicts Jesus, and I think, in my opinion, very well. Is that okay? Or is that going against the second commandment? Don't make an idol for yourself. Now, we're not talking about an idol in terms of like some statue. We're talking about an image, a man-made portrayal of God. Can we have a depiction of the person of Jesus? And I would say, my opinion, my sense of this text, as well as placing it within the larger canon of Scripture, is that this commandment does not prohibit depictions of Jesus. And here's a few reasons why, 3 in particular. Number 1, the first piece of Christian art that we have were paintings done on the walls of Roman catacombs, burial chambers underground. And historically speaking, one of the oldest images that we have in the Roman catacombs was a portrayal of the baptism of Jesus. Now, these date back to the first century. So that's argument number 1, is that the Christians in the first century did not understand the second commandment to prohibit depictions of Jesus. The second thing, how much do we actually understand the incarnation? Jesus was truly man, was he not? Now, Colossians chapter 1 provides for us an insight here into something that is truly magnificent. Colossians chapter 1, 15 says, he, Christ, is the image, ikonos, the image of the invisible God. That means in Matthew chapter 5, when he says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law, commandment number 2, don't make an idol for yourself, don't make a graven image for yourself, is uniquely fulfilled and accomplished in the person of Jesus. So when he says in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father, that is the invisible God, but through me, the visible God, then we have Jesus as a human that is depictable. And he is the access to the Father, the only access to the Father. You can't work your way to the invisible God. You can't build a ladder to heaven. You can't make yourself get there. You can't go by any other route than through the depictable person of Jesus. You can't do it. He fulfills the law of don't make an idol. He's not an idol. He's not another God. He's not a man-made thing by which we worship Yahweh. He is God himself as an image. We did not bring him low into something that is in our senses, our imagination, and our perception. He lowered himself, Philippians 2 says. And the third reason that I think that we can have depictions of Jesus is that the Bible itself provides depictions of Jesus. Think of Revelation chapter 1. The Apostle John describes and portrays the Son of Man in one of the most beautiful and poetic ways possible, with fire in his eyes, a sword coming out of his mouth, metal feet. Obviously, these are poetic. They are symbolic. But we can't look at that and say John was breaking the second commandment by trying to portray Jesus. The Bible offers these things. So with these two things in mind, we must understand here that the first prohibition of commandment number 2 is not that we cannot have any art and that we can't have depictions of the person of Jesus, but rather and specifically that we cannot bring the invisible and the inscrutable and just imperceptible, unimaginable, glorious and infinite and incomprehensible God, we cannot bring him low into creation to worship him through any means that we have fashioned. Jesus is the only way by which we can see that. In the beginning was the Word, John 1 says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 14, or 1:14, and the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the Father. We see the invisible God when we look at the person of Christ. We access the invisible God sitting on the throne of grace, when we access him through the way, the truth, and the life of the Son. So prohibition number 1 is thinking that you can subject God, who is infinite and incomprehensible, to your senses, your imagination, and your perception. Prohibition number 2 prohibits you from worshiping anything in the name of religion. So this is not bringing God down, this is lifting things up. Right? The Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages had a tricky way of doing this. Right? They said, we don't worship these things, we venerate them. As if somehow the word veneration does not mean to lift something up to be worshipped. But they use language, right? They tricked the whole thing, and they created a context that we're not worshipping the icons, we're venerating them. We're not worshipping the saints, we're venerating them. We're not worshipping Mary, we're venerating Mary. So I grew up in a small church in South Texas, and they have a so they take communion every week. They do the Lord's Supper every week, but they don't do it as part of the worship service. They do it as a separate service every Sunday. So there's like there's a worship service, and then the hour before then is a communion. So they call it the breaking of bread service. Now they have people come forward to actually break the bread. They don't pre-break it. It's just a whole loaf of bread, and they break it, right? And then they will distribute the elements amongst the congregation. That's all well and good. There was one Sunday I distinctly remember where the people walked down the middle aisle to break the bread and to distribute the elements, and they happened that Sunday to stand in front of the table where they broke the bread to block the view of the congregation from the actual breaking of the bread. Needless to say, they heard from the elders about that, and they said, people can't worship. Quote, people can't worship if you block their view. Think about that. Perhaps then, in that situation, there was a lifting up of that, of the elements, of the elements of the Lord's table to a place that they should not have. Now this is how we have to ask the question. How has God revealed himself to be worshipped? How has God revealed himself to be worshipped? Ponder that in your heart. Did he reveal himself in statues? Did he reveal himself in pictures? Did he reveal himself in the bread and the cup? No. This is one of the primary controversies of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. The reformers were in the Catholic Church, and the Catholic Church, the mass of the Catholic Church, centered around the priest blessing the bread and the cup. It then, they call it transubstantiation. It becomes the body and blood of Christ once the priest blesses it. It transforms into the body and blood of Christ, and then it is distributed to you. Eucharist, communion, the Lord's Supper, was the central image in the service. And the Protestant reformers came in, Martin Luther, amongst others, said, hold on a second. How did God reveal himself to his people? It was through words. God's people are word people, not picture people. So then the Protestant Reformation flipped this, and the church worshiping realities went from an image-based, mass-like, communion-oriented service to a preaching-centered service. It went from picture-centered to word-centered. All based on the question, how did God reveal himself to be worshipped? This is not just a thing that happened in the 16th century, and it's not just a thing that happened in the book of Exodus as they're coming out of Egypt. This is a thing that happens today, constantly. The church, specifically the Protestant church, has lifted, not just the Protestant church, but in our context, the Protestant church, has lifted things up in a way we call it veneration, we call it adoration, we call it focusing our attention, whatever you want to call it. And I'm going to use three C's to describe them. The first C, crosses. Can you imagine a church without a cross? Maybe that's difficult for you. Why is that difficult for you to imagine? How would you know it's a church? You might ask. How would you know that it's a church without a cross? No, I'm not saying we're going to get rid of the cross. I'm saying, what place of value do we place on this image? I was having a conversation with someone just the other day about some of our remodels and things that are going on here and all of that. And they say, well, where are you going to put the cross? I'm like, well, what if we didn't have one? As if the defining factor of a church building is the reality of a cross hanging on the wall. Again, I'm not saying we're going to get rid of it necessarily. I'm saying, what sort of value are you placing on it? Or think about the necklaces that you might wear that has a cross. I literally know someone, not here, but I know someone, who was driving away from their house one day and forgot to put on their cross necklace. So they turned the car around and went back to get it because it was treated like some magic amulet or something that was going to protect them. I don't have my cross on. How will people know I'm a Christian? So C number one is crosses. C number two, churches in general. The institution of the church. It's lifted up. How am I close with God? I commune with him at church. How do you treat the pastor of the church? How do you treat me? My job is not to be God to you. I can reflect God. I can show you God. Sure. But if there's any sort of lifting up of the pastor of a church or the congregation of a church beyond that, there has been a veneration. There has been a lifting something to a place that it is not intended to be. Now, here's one that might get some of you. What about the Bible? What about the Bible? I can tell you from personal experience, it is very easy when you're in Bible college, when you're in seminary, to worship the book. What does it say? What do the words mean on the page? As if the words themselves are God. And it's a lifting up of a book that says, this is the ultimate. Rather than lifting up the book and saying, the God who wrote the book is ultimate. And this is how we know him. That's a nuance and a very fine line, but friends, it is so dangerous to worship the book rather than the God of the book. Crosses, churches, and communion, the third C. Communion. If you're looking at communion as anything other than a memorial service, you have lifted it up beyond what it was intended to be lifted up as. There's no holiness in the bread and the wine. There's no majesty there. There's no glory there. It's bread and it is grape juice. They are emblems of remembrance, but if you are doing anything with them beyond remembering the cross, remembering the sacrifice of Christ, then you are venerating this to a place that it was never intended to be. This is lifting anything in the name of religion. So prohibition number one is bringing God low, thinking that you can subject God, who is infinite and incomprehensible, to anything in your senses, imagination, or perception. And prohibition number two is lifting anything up, worshiping anything in the name of religion. But what's the consequence of this? We see this in verses 5 and 6. Do not bow in worship to them, do not serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children of the fathers' iniquity to the third and fourth generation to those who hate me, but showing faithful love to 1,000 generations to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now it sounds a little bit tricky here. The words sound a little bit tricky, but it's really not when we think about it. Okay? We use a little word to describe what's happening here, and the word is discipleship. That's what's going on. Specifically generational discipleship. Okay? Parents, listen very carefully. Everybody, but parents in particular. Now anyone pay attention who has influence over another generation. And in a church community, I would argue that's everyone. But parents, you have the most direct and the most frequent influence over your children. So think very carefully about this. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is the first thing that Jewish children learn as they're learning the Hebrew language. It's called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Talk about the Lord. when you sit down at home, when you walk by the way, when you're lying, when you rise up. Why? Why? Because the worshiping practices of the parents become the worshiping practices of the children. The worshiping practices of the parents become the worshiping practices of the children. So what are you prioritizing? How are you worshiping? How are you putting the ingredients together in the cake, so to speak? You can say, I worship God alone. Praise God for that. How? Are you bringing him low or are you lifting him high? Now, I understand in some of your contexts, the ideal here is lacking. A mother, a father, both worshiping the grandeur and the majesty of God in the regulated, prescribed way that he has done that. But I know some of you, that ideal situation that the Bible calls us to has been broken by the sin of the world. Maybe your parents are not here. Maybe one parent has gone away or gone astray. Maybe you are a mother or a father who your spouse has gone astray. To that I would tell you, friends, that there is faithfulness in the Lord. Psalm 18 says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress. He is the one who defends his people. He provides a way for the stronghold to be maintained, but when the enemy comes through the gates, he is the one who is strong. And in the weakness of the lacking of the ideal in your discipleship relationship with the next generation, the Lord is faithful. And how do we see the faithfulness of God here? Punishing the children of the father's iniquity to the third and fourth generation, those who hate me, but showing faithful love to 1,000 generations, to those who love me and keep my commands. Does this mean that we can look at the generation and say, oh, it's been 4, now he's done punishing, or, oh, we count to 1,000 and that's how long he's going to be faithful? No, we don't do that. We don't do that. We look at these numbers, 4 and 1,000, as a very symbolic thing. Now, we know in Jewish literature, 4 symbolizes creation, the earth. How do we know that? We still use it today. How many points are on the compass? North, south, east, west. Right? North, south, east, west. 4 points on a compass. We still use this. 4 symbolizes creation. And 1,000, how do we understand that? 1,000 is 10, which is a symbol for the perfection of God. We see that all through the book of Revelation, Jewish literature there. 10 times 10 times 10. 1,000. So what this is saying is that for those who hate God, the punishment will end with the creation going away. And he says, the old has passed away. Behold, all things are new. Creation is bound to decay and sin. And those who are opposed to God worship that, the thing that is created. And when creation goes away, there's nothing else to worship. But to those who love God, to those who are bound up in the person of Christ, the one who has found themselves within the true vine of Jesus, for eternity, for the perfection reality of forever, God is faithful to them. Because they have found themselves in the perfect image of the invisible God, Jesus. This is what we see in the second commandment. We see that we cannot bring God low, and that we cannot bring things high. But above all, we see the faithfulness of God through the atoning work of Jesus on the cross. And that we can be found in him, the perfect and eternal image of the invisible God. Father, we praise you. Thank you for who you are. And thank you for what you have done And I pray that you would grant us wisdom in not making for ourselves idols. Wisdom in not creating things to worship, but worshiping you in spirit and in truth as you have so called us to. And we praise you in Jesus' name, for his sake alone. Amen.